say a word of exhortation, encouragement. I'm the oldest guy here. I know I don't look it. And thank you for saying that. I am very encouraged by this series of studies that we've been doing. A discipline is an aspect of education. In education, we are disciplining ourselves to learn something. The higher you go in education, the more focus becomes your discipline. That is, you focus on something that you're trying to learn, a discipline. In other words, you learn more and more about less and less. And I guess pretty soon you know everything about nothing. I don't know if you carry that logical way. Now, what I appreciate are men who have disciplined themselves to the study of God's Word. I don't think anyone will go home and read the text of Scripture and not reflect on a connective. And I told Carl down in Arizona when he received what he was supposed to speak on, I'm glad it's you and not me, or not I guess I should say. It took discipline to do that. Now, I'm also appreciative of men who have not let the Word of God filter through their discipline, whatever area of study they are in, but they have done the opposite. They have taken the Word of God and said, how does this relate to my discipline? And God uses men of all kind of disciplines. He uses men like Francis Schaeffer to reach certain people, not everybody. He has believers everywhere under certain disciplines. And my good friend Henry Morris, whose discipline is geology, has not let the Word of God filter through his discipline. He says, the Word of God is paramount. How does it relate to my discipline? My good friend Dwayne Gish, these men are now 78, 79 years old and still going strong, who is a molecular biologist from Berkeley, has said, how does the Word of God relate? It is paramount. And now I've met Lee Schaeffer, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate that here is a man who has a discipline, and he says, the Word of God is paramount. How does it relate to my discipline? Can my discipline be used to reach believers? You see, we as fundamentalists, we have a prejudice against education. We take the, how do you say it? We threw the baby out with the bathwater. Education means you change. So does repentance. You do not learn unless there is change. And so education is the same as repentance. I come to a change of mind. I think a different way about this subject, this perception, this person, whatever. And so I am so encouraged that we have a social psychologist who says, the Word of God is paramount. I want to communicate through my discipline the significance of this, if it will be helpful to the body of Christ. And I'm very, very encouraged and grateful. Now, what we are trying to do here, we are talking about several areas that Chester has nicely portrayed on this chart for us. And in one of the areas, we are trying to discern the primary meaning of Scripture. We are trying to provide tools and encouragement and exhortation for you as a teacher or a believer to search out, what did this author mean when he wrote this text? Why did the Holy Spirit have him write this text and write it the way he wrote it, with the use of words and so on, and a certain thought flow and structure and so on? That's what we do in our study. The other side of that is, if we have public ministry, and not all of us do, and we who are up here are totally aware that that's the case. We're not just directing our thoughts to those who do that. But there is another side of that, and that is this public presentation of truth that we've learned in our study. And this is the package normally that we take to the audience or to the people or the listeners. And so some of what we have said relates to this side over here where we're trying to get at the primary meaning, and some relates to this over here, how we're going to communicate it, which is an art form. Now, essentially what we're saying is whatever you do, you cannot neglect this technical, careful study of God's Word and concentrate on the art form. They're both important, but this one is primary importance, of primary importance. When Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, the word is spoudazo, which means be extremely diligent and careful and meticulous to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, what I am trying to do is to help you perceive in the Gospels, and I hope I can get to Acts. I know I'll get to at least the front page that we've done on it. Various technicalities of the book that lead to a potential purpose or structure. Two of the Gospels tell us their purpose, John and Luke. Matthew and Mark do not tell us their purpose, but they had purpose. And so we discern the purpose from the peculiarities or the uniqueness or the repetition of phrases and clauses and ideas that run through these beautiful Gospels. Mark, as we ended last time, was most likely written from Rome, and because of his uniqueness in his expression, his interpretation for us of Aramaic words, which you wouldn't do to a Jew, Matthew doesn't do that, because he interprets Latin phrases and Aramaic phrases, and he uses the name of a person that possibly was in Rome, and other peculiarities, Christ as a servant, his gospel, his choice of words, leads to an emphasis that a Roman could identify with. In Matthew, you have the opposite. So will you turn to our first page on the structure of Matthew? I am not certain that I'm going to get through this today because I want to point out some things in Matthew that are unique to him that may be helpful to you in interpreting other aspects of the New Testament. We say, first of all, on the structure of Matthew, that there is no direct statement of purpose in Matthew. So we want to then try to discern a purpose. The second point helps us in that discernment, that Matthew focuses on Christ, that is Messiah, as king, and upon his kingdom is apparent. Oh, that should be facts, shouldn't it? There's another misprint. By the facts that, first of all, you hardly open the book, and you have a reference to Jesus as the King of the Jews. Will you turn to 2:2? I know you know the story, but sometimes it helps if we reaffirm this by looking at the passage. Matthew chapter 2. The first chapter concerns itself largely with the genealogy, but the second chapter opens this way. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, which means he had to be born before 4 B.C. because Herod died in 4 B.C. And well, where did we get the chronology that he died, or that he was born at zero? Did they all of a sudden, oh, it's the birth of Jesus, let's change all chronology. We'll start now with, we'll say, B.C. A.D. No, that came with Exiguus, a monk from the 5th century, and he misfigured. Chronology at this time was kept by by the Romans, from their point of view, it was kept by the year of the Roman Empire. And Exiguus, when he went to determine that we should now date time in Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, he missed it by 4 to 6 years. So we are now 4 BC. Oh, by the way, that means 2000 has passed. Are you with me? I'll tell you. Life is so fun. I mean, there's going to be all kind of prophets. I mean, this happened at the first millennium, when the first 1,000 years passed. I mean, there are going to be all kind of prophets and all kind of heresies flying about but the year 2000 has passed. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" The book begins with some Gentiles asking Herod, who was not even a Jew, "Where is he that is born king?" And he didn't know, so he had to consult the Levitical priests, and they tell him where he should be born. Now, the book ends similarly. Look at chapter 27. Chapters 27, where Jesus is being interrogated. And verse 11. Jesus is being interrogated. They shuffled him all around in his trial. And Pilate knew that he was innocent, so the minute that Jesus told him he was from Galilee, he says, "Oh, fine, that's not my jurisdiction. I'm shuffling you over to Herod." And Herod threw him right back at Pilate. Pilate ends up with the problem on his hands. But here he is before him the first time, and he says, it says, "Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked of him, saying, 'Art thou king of the Jews?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou sayest.'" Now, putting that in the dynamic translation, he said, "You said it, brother." I don't know if they do it that way. I never heard of that. What was the one? Popcorn? No. What was the?
Cotton patch.
Cotton patch. I've never heard of that thing. Oh. The last reference to King of the Jews is found in verse 27, or 37 of the same chapter. I'll start reading verse 35. "And they crucified him, and parting his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet." This is typical of Matthew. "Which was spoken of by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Isn't that exciting? The Romans did that. What a statement of truth that would not have come from a Jew. It reinforces the concept that he is the King of the Jews, and God plays a trick on them by getting the Gentiles to post it over his head. And every time they looked at the cross, there it was up there. Okay, now, the second usage that we have in Matthew that I'm pointing out, beside the King of the Jews, is his title, the Son of David, the kingly lineage, and I left a blank there for you. The Son of David is used 9 times in the book of Matthew, 3 times in Mark, 3 in Luke, never in John. Now, the Son of David is indicative of his genealogical heritage to King David, which gives him then the right to sit on the throne of his father David. Now, how, as Chester brought up, how are the Reformed theologians going to interpret it? Well, they spiritualize it. They say he's sitting on the throne of his father David now in heaven. Wait a minute. David never sat on a throne in heaven. David ruled over an earthly, physical kingdom. And what would be the purpose of giving the lineage to David if he's not going to have a literal, physical king? It doesn't make any sense. When he's spoken of as being in the genealogy of the son of David, as the son of David, it gives him the right to reign over Israel as was promised in the Davidic covenant. That God would give a king out of the loins of David who would rule in perpetuity over the nation of Israel. Now in this regard, my thunder was sort of stolen by Lee, because this was part of it, but I'm going to do it anyhow. Turn to Matthew 22. And maybe because Lee has all referred to this, it might save me some words. But there is a very interesting direct allusion to this by our Lord Jesus Christ, and I call this Christ Asks Questions About Christ. Verse 41, and while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What think you?" Now the King James says, "of Christ," in all texts. Now you do understand that the King James is translated from what came to be known after the King James as the received text. It represents the majority of Greek texts. And consequently, in the New Greek Testament, the fourth edition published by the American Bible Society and edited by Kurt Aland and his wife Barbara and Metzger and a few others, they have changed the symbol of the text to an M, which I was very happy about that, because I wrote a paper on this and I just lumped them all together and called it the majority text. Not that others hadn't done that, but now they use this as a symbol, where before they used to use this fancy K, which is a script, a German script, Fraktur, morphology of the. This was the formal signal. Looks like an R, doesn't it? But it's a Fraktur K. Now this is no longer used. They use an M. In all the texts, the M text and the critical text, there is an article in front of the word Christ. The word of there is peri, concerning. What think you concerning the Christ, the Messiah? Look, whose son is he? The use of questions by our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say unto him, the son of David. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, oh, isn't that nice, in spirit, motivated by the Spirit of God, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he doesn't let it end there. Now he makes the application. If David then called him Lord, how is he his? And the his goes back. Remember, pronouns, a babysitter that sits while the noun is out. Which noun is out? David. How is he David's son? Now go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, from which he is quoting. And we did not consult on this. I did not know Lee was going to refer to this. And I'm just sitting there saying amen the whole time, because I knew my turn was coming. Now look at Psalm 110. Notice the subscript under the number. It is what? A psalm of David. See it? And the psalm begins, the Lord said unto my Lord. Who's Lord? Who is my? Who's the babysitter? Or my is the babysitter. Who's the noun? It's David, because all of those subscripts under the number are part of the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament. You see that? And then our Lord takes it and he applies it to himself. Jehovah, Yahweh. Somebody asked me why I use Jehovah, not Yahweh. Yahweh is much better. I simply use it because in the American Standard Version of 1901, that's the way they translated Yahweh. Yahweh, Jehovah, block letters in your King James, and I don't remember if New American and so on follow that formula. When you have a block letter in your King James, that means the original was Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Adonai. See, Adonai is caps and lowercase. And the issue that our Lord raises is David knew that Messiah was something more than just the son of David. His longevity did not begin with David. It goes far beyond, and this is part of the doctrine of the eternality of the Son. But that Matthew utilizes this title again and again and again, he is reminding the Jews on every occasion that this person that I am talking about, this Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Son of David in fullness, in toto. And in him is all the embodiment that all of these terms deal with, such as, he is David's Lord. The third point that we have in the distinctive aspects of Matthew is that the kingdom is used 50 times in this gospel. And the fourth one, that the kingdom of heaven occurs 33 times. Now, that's, if you want to mark, that's in the critical text. In your King James, you only find that 32 times. Only in Matthew. Now, the same idea is used in Mark and Luke under the title Kingdom of God. Are they the same thing? They are the same thing from two different perspectives. They are the same thing looking at the same kingdom that he's offering them. One, the emphasis is on its heavenly, its source, its place from whence it comes. The other is on the absolute authority of it, God. And Matthew, for all of his purposes, or for whatever his purpose, chooses, instead of calling it the kingdom of God, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. And I think the emphasis, I think the reason for this is, or perhaps I should say, one of the reasons that I discern from this is that the Jews were so set on an earthly, physical, powerful, dominant kingdom that they totally lost perspective of the spiritual aspects of that kingdom. And so what does Jesus do when he comes on the scene? Boom! He hits them with the spiritual aspects of what his kingdom is like and what his citizens are like in chapters 5 through 7 in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. They had totally ignored the spiritual aspects. And so one of the reasons that I think Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven is the concept that my kingdom is not of this world. It has an outward source. It is heavenly in its nature. It's going to be physical. There is no denial of that, but its source is heavenly. Verse point 3. These kingdom references, along with the author's quotes from or allusions to the Old Testament, 65 times in Matthew as compared with only 18 in Mark. Because Mark is writing more for the Roman mind, point to the Jewishness of Matthew. He had Jewish leaders in mind when he wrote. Now, the fourth point may be the last point that we get over this hour if we get over it. Over it? If we get around it, into it. That's what I'm trying to say. From chapters 1 through 10. Or 12, excuse me. The kingdom is at hand. That is, close by, offered to Israelites, but from chapter 13 on, it is never said to be at hand. Chapter 13 clearly teaches that the kingdom now is in mystery form, that is, it is not readily apparent, and will be so until the end of this age. That when this age ends, the kingdom will again be at hand, and it will become apparent. But until then, it is in mystery form. Now, I find it interesting that even Reformed writers who take seriously the text of Scripture recognize that Matthew 13 is a turning point in this book. All the ones that I have read, Pink and Hendrickson and so on, they all know that there is an absolute turning point at the end of chapter 12, and 13 introduces a new aspect of Christ's teaching on his kingdom. I want to make sure that we understand this, and so I have a little diagram that I made that looks like this. I want to make sure you can see this. I noticed Lee did a wise thing. He put a piece of paper up here. If I get where you can't see it, please stop me. You do know the idea of the overhead is you're supposed to be able to see it, right? Okay, so one day all the people from Beth Haven are going to come down here, and this whole back wall is going to be blown away. It's going to be all gone. And you'll know that I was the guilty party. I've been threatening to do this for 25 years. I've been coming here for 25 years. And, of course, this might be my last invitation, so that you could see this thing. Okay. And the idea would be you'd rebuild it and see it. Okay? Everybody okay? All right. My diagram is very simple. It looks like this. Chapter 12, 1 through 12. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Now that is repeated in 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. 4:7 and 10:7. And I'm happy that it's translated the same way in the New American Standard Version. It's translated the same way in each of these passages. Now, from chapter 12 on, it is never said to be at hand. Now, using parallelism, if you go to Luke, you'll find one more reference to the kingdom being at hand chronologically after this point in Jesus' ministry, but it's at the coming of the second kingdom. It's a reference when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. So it's never at hand in those passages. But what happens in Matthew 13, which we're going to show you in a minute, is that the kingdom goes into mystery form. So that over here, we now have the kingdom in mystery form. Not readily apparent. Never at hand. And what Jesus does in Matthew 13 is give seven parables that indicate that this is happening. Will you please turn to Matthew chapter 13? Okay. We'll look first at verse 11 to pick up the word. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He introduces now a term that is going to be descriptive of the kingdom until the end of the age. He gives seven parables that deal with this issue. I want to pick up two of these parables and illustrate to you that he's dealing with a different group of people relative to his kingdom and the issues involved than he is dealing with people that he's dealing with in the rapture. And the purpose of this is to show you that there is a mystery form of the kingdom, and then there is a manifestational form of the kingdom. And in our age, it's in mystery form. Now look at the second parable, verse 24. And another parable he put unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. So a parable is an earthly story, and it has a heavenly meaning. And he's now going to give the earthly story. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went on his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared also the tares. So the servants of the household came and said, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said, wilt thou then that we should go and gather them up? Shall we not go out and root out the tares from the wheat? Oh, no, don't do that. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root out some of the wheat. Let them both grow together till the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat to my barn. That's the earthly story. Now, one of the nice things about this parable is he interprets it for us. He doesn't leave it up to our subjective imagination to determine what this means. And a good thing. Go to verse 37. His disciples say, oh, I'm glad for these disciples. They are so human. They say, declare unto the parables of the tares of the field. Yeah. Jesus says, I go to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. What? Lord, show us the way. We don't know the way. What? Have you been so long time with me and have not known me? I am the way and the truth and the life. See, they give Jesus all these opportunities to tell us all these marvelous things because they were just like us. So slow, we are so slow to learn. He's going to tell us the parable. And he does it because they asked him. Verse 37. And, by the way, he didn't hit them with a 2x4. And he didn't have an axe that he was slinging around. That, you know, somebody raises their head up and off goes your head because you asked the question. I didn't understand. Oh, where have you been? For crying out loud, I've been teaching this for 5 years and you still don't have it, you know. Reminds me of teaching history, you know. Martin Luther died a horrible death. He was killed by a papal bull. But he'd have died anyhow because his stupid nutritionist put him on a diet of worms. And that was just after the time that Magellan sailed around circumcised the world with his 100-foot clipper. And then shortly after that, Sir Francis Drake defeated the Spanish armadillo. You think I'm kidding? Those are actual clips that students wrote. I have a whole list of them. They weren't to me personally. They're just for history teachers. They're trying to illustrate the problem we have communicating. Where did I get off on that rabbit? He's going to interpret for us. Oh, yes, he didn't chop their heads off because they asked the question. All right, let's get back on track. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, in this case, are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. In the first parable, the seed was the word. And certain soils received the word. And then he took those who received the word and he plants them in the world. So in the second parable, the seed are now the children of the kingdom. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Now that word, if you have a good margin here, it says it's the consummation of the age. That is the exact translation, the suntila of the Ionon. The consummation of the age. He's dealing with the end of a certain time, space, period in history in which he is dealing with mankind in a certain way. And that age has a beginning and it has an end. So the harvest is the consummation of the ends. He will repeat this. And the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be, not in the end of the world, very unfortunate translation, so shall it be in the consummation of this age. Now he gets specific. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and they shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, let's stop right there and make a distinction. The subjects that are involved in this passage. Okay? The subjects are clearly distinguished, are they not? We are told by our Lord. We're not left to our subjective imagination. The subjects in the parable of the tares are the unsaved. And their destiny is made clear. The destiny is they are taken in judgment, and their destiny is fire. Okay? Okay. Now the dragnet parable is very similar. It's not interpreted for us, but if you look at verse 47, very similar concept. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. So shall it be at the consummation, not of the end of the world, of the age. The angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from the just, and they shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now that's pretty clear, right? It doesn't need a lot of editorial comment. Go to chapter 24 now, and another of the discourses. Remember we said the structure last night of Matthew is such that it's like a river that flows into a lake, and the lake represents a discourse. Then there's a little bit of river, then there's another discourse. Long, extended. I have a red letter Bible. Somebody gave it to me. I don't like red letter Bibles, but one of the things it does in Matthew is show you all of these, the length of these discourses, because they're all in red in the one I have. They're lengthy, and the little connective paragraphs are short. Well, we are now in the last of those lakes. It is called the Olivet Discourse. And when Jesus finishes it, he's going to get arrested and crucified and so on. So notice that the Olivet Discourse is based on a question from his disciples. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then in verse 3 it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Twofold compound question. And not the end of the world, but the consummation of article the age. So whatever he says in the Olivet Discourse is the answer that he's giving to this compound question. What is the sign of thy coming and the consummation of the age? Okay? Now, let's simply go through and try to pick up some chronology. He talks about many things happening, wars, rumors of wars, and so on, the beginnings of sorrows. Then he makes a little connective in verse 15. When? When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, and now a very helpful parenthesis, whoso readeth, let him understand. Matthew is saying the ye in this passage are not these people he's talking to in giving this Olivet discourse. It's the person who is reading this text. Marvelous statement by Lee. Who are the we? Who are the they? Who are the them? He, she, it. Pentecostal. It's us. It's always us. No, it is not. Those great questions of the, if you can answer hermeneutically, who is speaking? When is he speaking? Why is he speaking? What is he saying? To whom is he speaking? What does it mean? Five or six great W's that are critical to accurate exegesis. And the text will help you like it does here. Look, when you see the abomination spoken of by desolation, that presupposes, of course, you know what that means. And it, of course, is what Daniel speaks of in the ninth chapter, that the prince that is going to come and make a covenant with Israel is going to set up his image in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. And when you who are reading see that, you are in trouble. Now go down to verse 21. Here's our connectives again. Thank you, Carl. For then, take the then and loop it back to the when if you write in your Bible. It'll help you. For then shall be, now there's no article. It simply says, a great tribulation. So what do the allegorizers, they would resent that title, but that's what they do. What do the Reform do with it? They say, you will always have tribulation. This is reference to just one of them. Oh yeah? Just keep reading. Such as was not since the beginning of the world, literally earth, to this time. There will never have been a tribulation ever like this one. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Just read the text. Nor will there ever be one like this after this. Now, if you write in your Bible, I don't have time to turn to it, just put Revelation 7:14 right there. And what he does in Revelation is he puts the articles in. The tribulation, the great one. Grammatical construction called restrictive attributive position of the article. The tribulation. That's pretty specific. I mean the great one. Back to Matthew. He's helping us with when this is going to happen. Okay. Now go to the next page. All right? He's answering a question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the consummation of the age. One of the great signs will be the setting up of the abomination that makes the temple desolate. I'll go to verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Skip down to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's what they asked for. And then shall be all the tribes of the earth mourned, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a sound of a great trumpet. And you notice I changed the order there in King James. He shall have the sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now he gives a parable. In the midst of the parable, in verse 37, he says, but as the days of Noah were, he's now using a simile, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As so. For as in the days that they were before the flood. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. There's an all-present participle, the acts that were occurring before Noah's time. Many preachers take this and apply it to sort of a profligate lifestyle of, and so on. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that they were going on with their lives as though it was a regular order of things, that everything was SOP. And we're just going along as though nothing's going to happen, but they had had 120-year forewarning. And in 124 warning, instead of taking seriously what God had said to Noah, they just went on with their regular lifestyle. You know, like all of us as believers do today, as though the Lord wouldn't come back the next hour. None of us are guilty of that, is what I'm saying. You know. We're just all expecting him that he might come tomorrow. The point is the them in the next verse. And they knew not until the flood came, and it took them all away. Wait a minute. Whom did the flood take away? The flood did take away whom? Object. I used it right, right? Whom did the flood take away? The saved or the unsaved? Unsaved. Whom did the flood save? The saved. They were in the ark. They were saved because they were in the ark. So who are the ones that are taken away when the Son of Man comes? The unsaved. Now he makes a comparison. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. He is comparing this with the Noahic judgment on the unsaved. Who shall be taken? The unsaved. Who shall be left? The saved, who will then go in to the next time, space, period of earth history that God has predetermined would happen before the world was ever formed. To keep reading. Two women shall be grinding in the mill. The one shall be taken. The other shall be left. Who shall be taken? The unsaved. Who shall be left? The saved. What for? To go into the next aspect of God's plan when the Son of Man comes back to earth. Watch therefore, and so on. So what am I saying? Please stay with me now. Don't miss this. This was the parables. Parable number 2 and 7 of the 13th chapter. Now we are in the Olivet Discourse. We had the occasion of the discourse. Within the discourse, we had some expression of when it would happen. We have expression of what would happen. We have expression of to whom it would happen. The great answers of an exegete. And in verse 39, we have the subjects again. The unsaved, verse 39, will be taken to judgment. The saved will be left for the next period or age of time, space, history. And we know that as the kingdom. How am I doing for time? I got 5 minutes. Fine. I'll be able to finish, I think. I'll be able to finish this point, I hope. Now, will you please go to John 14? And I know you've probably all memorized this, but please turn to John 14. And we're going to wrap this up. We are talking now about a distinction that the Scriptures make, not that we make. A very, very clear description of some end time events. And the subjects have different destinies. And it's so clear if you just listen to the text. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Exercise the same faith that you have in God in me. That's the height of arrogance if Jesus Christ is not deity. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it's very, very emphatic in the Greek text. The I is expressed, and the ye, plural, thank goodness. Where I myself am, there you yourselves may be also. That is emphatic. He's talking about the destiny of the saved. He's going to take them to be with him in heaven. Okay? The subjects now have a different destiny than the main focus of these that are talked about in the Olivet Discourse. Although one segment of them is saved, their destiny is that they are left. Did you hear me? They are left. These are taken. Only the ones that are taken over here and spoken of taken is, their destiny is fire. Our destiny is different. We are taken to be with the Lord. So the two events have to be different. The subjects are different. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another passage that I'm sure that most of you can quote. How clear it is. 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, a softened term for death for the believer, that you sorrow not. Doesn't say you can't sorrow. It's that you sorrow like the pagans. Don't sorrow like the pagans. For if, first class condition, assuming we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be snatched away, caught up, pulled out, taken together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The subjects of the rapture are different than the subjects of the Olivet Discourse. And the scriptures are so clear on that that it's hard for us who to accept those as face value to imagine how anyone could read anything else in. But so many do. There is not just one big wrap-up at the end, one big major judgment at the end, and the scriptures are very clear on that. And Matthew is dealing with kingdom truth. When we're caught up in the air, who is left behind? Unbelievers. When the believers in Matthew, when the man, Son of Man cometh, they are left behind. And the unbelievers are taken. Isn't that what this text is saying? Obviously, because Matthew is not dealing with the church per se, even though he mentions it. Moreover, and I find this terribly exciting, he makes a connective between church-age persons and the kingdom. Because Peter, after the man came, says, what should I do? Jesus says, sell all and follow me, and went through this thing. And Peter says, well, for crying out loud, we left all and follow you. What are we going to get? Whack! No, Jesus says, in the Pelagianessiah, the Chester, in the regeneration, it's not talking about human beings, talk about planet Earth. You shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Hey, they'll have spiritual bodies. They'll be with us. So there is a connective between church age leaders. And then he tells us in Acts, or in 1 Corinthians 2, don't you know you're going to judge angels? And the world? Us? Here is our connective with the kingdom. We're going to have spiritual bodies with no sin nature, and we're going to have communication with planet Earth, but we're going to be different because we live in a different age. The age of the church that is unique. And the kingdom now is in mystery form, not readily apparent. We've gotten through a portion of Matthew, and we're going to answer John's question the next time. John has asked the question, I see some of these technicalities. How does it apply to page 2 where you have this outline? Well, in Matthew, I think we'll see it when we get to it, and we'll try to help you more with some of your questions. It's time to close, and do we ask the benediction, or let's just pray, and we can go eat. Okay. Father, I thank you for the blessings of this conference. I thank you for all the believers that are here. We're grateful for the questions that have been asked. We're humbled by how little we know. We're encouraged that there would be people who would be interested in what we know of your word, and we consider this a great privilege and a joy in grace. Thank you for dealing with us not after our merits or our just rewards, not after our sins or what we deserved, but thank you for your grace in Christ Jesus that have brought us into living union with you and into meaning in life. I just pray that every believer that's here, regardless of their maturation level, will be encouraged to keep their nose in the book and to stay with the text of Scripture and to seek out teaching that does that or has that sort of emphasis. And I would pray that you'd raise up men, even from this group, that would have that bent and have the passion and the gift to discipline themselves, or to put them under the discipline of the Holy Spirit that wants us all to understand and to know the word that you have raised above your name. You've exalted it above your name, and the word that displays your integrity and the full essence of your person. We give you thanks. We thank you for the food and those who prepared it. Bless our fellowship around the table. For we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.